If you do not have a Bible, there is a pew Bible in front of you, and it's on page 555. Turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. It's a very familiar psalm that we sing a song. It's really related to this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mountains of infants and the nursing babes you have established strength. Because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty, to make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? O Lord, our Lord, our Heavenly Father, your name is truly majestic, and we hallow your name. Your name is glorious, and it represents all that you are as Creator and Lord and Redeemer through Jesus. We praise you, Father, that you brought us near through your Son, so that through faith in Jesus, we've been forgiven. We've been saved from the wrath to come, from the penalty of our sin, and now as those delivered from its power and the power of the evil one, we walk in newness of life by your Spirit. And we rejoice in Jesus as we come to you in hope, as we await his return for us. And as we read this wonderful psalm, our Father, our minds travel back to Genesis and the account of the creation, and we remember your greatness and power and beauty and such creativity that you could speak everything out of nothing. You spoke and there was light, and you spoke and spoke throughout the 6 days of creation, and all the diversity, all the beauty around us, you brought into existence. We think of our own solar system and our sun and planets, the moon and many moons. We think of the stars and the immensity of the universe, and you know each star by name. And when we think of the vastness of space and the vastness of galaxies and billions upon 10 billions of stars, by comparison, we are so puny and our Earth is so insignificant. And yet, we also learn from Genesis that you created us in your image, Father, so that we as human beings are more like you than anything that you've made. And we learn from Genesis the blessing and gifting that you gave to Adam and Eve, calling them to rule on your behalf over all of your creatures. And then we read of that tragic chapter 3 and the sin of Eve, and then the sin of Adam, and how through Adam all of us have inherited sin and death. But we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who the writer of Hebrews, applying this passage, reminds us he was for a little while made lower than the angels. And there was the suffering of his own death on the cross. But now he's risen and alive and exalted at your right hand. And he's coming back for us. And he rules the universe. And one day we'll see him ruling on planet Earth. And so we meet with gratitude, and we meet to worship Christ. And we glory in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your word. And we want Christ to be preeminent, to be first in each heart. And now as we study your word, Father, would you form us and conform us to the image of Christ. Speak through that living word, the sacred scriptures, this precious book that we call the Bible. And we look to you and trust in you. In Jesus' great name, amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And if you need a Bible this morning, it's on page 1175. And as you're turning, I want to thank all of you for praying for my wife, Donna. Friday was her fourth surgery since last February, and she is recovering. We pray, Lord willing, that she'll come home today, and so thank you. How I miss my precious wife, and look forward to her being home, as I said, Lord willing, today. When theologian Broughton Knox was serving as a young chaplain in the British Navy, he was on a ship preparing for D-Day and the invasion of Normandy. He noted that the minds of all hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. No one thought of his own interests, but only on how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. He says, "I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier." After the invasion and return to England, everyone noticed the difference in the atmosphere on ship. It was still friendly because it was a well-run ship, but several of the sailors, sensing the difference, asked the young chaplain why things had changed. Knox reflects, the answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective. Once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally. How instructive for this morning. Now today we come in our second week to Philippians 2, 17 to 30. And our passage is a call, an exhortation, an encouragement, a stimulation to us this morning. Not to self-centeredness and reverting to our own purposes, but instead to the service of others in a remarkable, wonderful way. Our common cause is the glory of Jesus Christ, building his kingdom, preaching Christ Jesus as Lord, and proclaiming his glorious gospel, God's amazing grace in his Son. And so as we continue in our study of Paul's happiest letter, we see what the gospel can do. It can turn selfish, self-absorbed sinners into serving saints who regard others as more important. And how relevant is this book? How relevant is this passage? Because you and I observe our world. We look out and we see factions and every imaginable special interest group dividing and tearing apart our nation and our world, in fact. Jesus Christ is the only solution. The gospel is the only answer. God's answer to the needs of our day and this lost, dark world. God's answer is salvation and transformation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch with me what the gospel can do. Salvation through Christ alone. And when Jesus saves us, he remakes us. He transforms us, everything about us. He remakes us into humble servants of Christ and his church. And we'll see that clearly in our passage again today. It will speak to us this morning with God's mighty power, because it is God's living word. Now remember from last time, the Philippian church desperately needs models. Paul writes to them and they need examples who will show them Christ's way, the Lord's better way, the best way. Because sad to say, we read and we put things together from chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and this is sadly a somewhat divided church. They're proud and self-interested. They're not getting along, not living in harmony, chapter 4, verse 3. They need humility. They need a servant's heart. And so at the end of chapter 2 now, with verses 17 to 30, this good chunk, Paul gives us three models of spiritual servanthood. A picture can paint 1,000 words. And the three servants portrayed are Paul himself, and Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And Paul points the way for us this morning. See it with me. The way to serve Jesus Christ and serve his church with joy, with eagerness, with wholehearted and passionate involvement. And that's why I've entitled for the second week our study, Service with a Smile. Don't miss the exclamation mark. Service with a smile. And today is part two. So look with me at our passage, Philippians 2, 17 to 30. I read to you from the New American Standard Bible. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I know how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. For I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him also, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So this morning we have before us in this text these three model spiritual servants. There is Paul again, there is Timothy, and there is Epaphroditus, and all illustrate the same thing: selfless, sacrificial lives, serving with joy, exuberance, serving with a smile. Now first, there's Paul, and last week we saw in verses 17 and 18, Paul pouring out his life in humble service to the Philippians. And next there's Timothy, and we didn't finish exploring last week Timothy's example. And what we're doing is we're noting six marks of a true spiritual servant from Timothy's life. And last week we saw Timothy was similar and sympathetic and single-minded and seasoned. Now come on, normally we do P's, but at least we're doing S's, right? Points 1 to 4 on your outline. And we begin today with point 5. The fifth mark of a true spiritual servant: Timothy was submissive. He was submissive. Notice again verse 22. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Now Paul says Timothy served with Paul in the gospel, and he also served Paul himself like a child his own dad. What an encouragement Timothy was to Paul. What an intimate picture. Do you know what my kids did for me for Christmas? Yeah, I think about, I love being a dad, I really do. I'm such a blessed dad. But do you know what my kids did with me and gave me for Christmas? A book of encouraging letters. Can you imagine that? I mean, I started to read just the introduction with the family sitting around me, and I just cried. I couldn't ask for more wonderful kids. And I thank God for them and their encouragement of their dad. Likewise, here's Timothy, and he's serving with Paul like a child serving his father. Side by side with Paul, but in the submission of love, like a son his daddy. And you know what strikes me about this? Timothy did not have an ego problem. He didn't chafe under being number two, not being as much in the limelight as Paul. Leonard Bernstein, the famous orchestra conductor, he performed one evening on television, and during an informal time of discussion on the program, one admirer asked him, "Mr. Bernstein, what is the most difficult instrument to play?" He responded with quick wit, "Second fiddle." He says, "I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem." In general, we have a whole world of people trying to be first, and no one wants to be second. Are you kidding me? Well, how many followers on social media do you have? I have 10 million. Timothy modeled joy in submission, in being a follower of someone else. Number two, not number one. He followed Paul and Christ, and he followed Paul following Christ. Now, Paul probably led Timothy to Christ. In Acts 16, we know he did circumcise Timothy due to the Jews in the surrounding area. Timothy was half Greek and half Jewish, and then Paul brought him along with him, and Timothy was just this amazing help to Paul. Paul gave Timothy some tough assignments. He didn't look down on Timothy by any means. He respected him. Timothy looked up to Paul. It wasn't Paul looking down on him. And here's this guy just submissive to Paul. They had this father-son relationship, as you see here. And how we need submission in the body of Christ, don't we? Our egos, my ego, we cause so many problems. How many church splits have come as a result of lack of submission? How many strong-willed guys venture off on their own because they just won't follow someone else's leadership? Back in 1983, I was just a young Christian, and I went through a church split. It was very painful, and I'll never forget it. Maybe I've told you about this before, but the origin of it was the pastor's own brother who wanted to be first, and it split the church. And this guy ended up going up north and starting a semi-cultic commune. And today he doesn't even claim to be a Christian. And his problem was lack of submission. You can't lead if you don't first learn to follow. And this lack of submission is deadly, and you just see the exact opposite in Timothy. He served side by side with Paul, like a son his father. The cause was more important than ego, right? Notice Timothy served with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. And so when it comes to the gospel, really, I don't matter, right? The gospel matters. It matters that the good news of Christ, of salvation, of eternal deliverance, it matters that the gospel gets out for the cause of Christ, for the furtherance of the gospel. We can submit to the leadership of someone else. We can line up under the God-given authority of others. And in our humble service of Christ, we can even step aside if God is using someone else in a more prominent way than he is using us. And that's exactly what happened to the famous London preacher F.B. Meyer. He came to America annually to preach. He had always brought out the crowds, and he impressed the statisticians. But later in his life, somebody named G. Campbell Morgan came on the scene. Meyer's faithful followers, you know what they did? They started to go and hear Morgan instead. What did Meyer do with that? Well, he went to prayer. Later, he was seen going around town saying this: "Have you heard G. Campbell Morgan? God has gifted him." And so with Timothy, he's not chafing under submitting and being in the number two spot. He was submissive. And lastly, Timothy was six, notice with me, supportive. Look at verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." If I could make up another S word to describe Timothy, supportive, also sendable. I'll just make that one up. Paul wants to send Timothy immediately. As soon as Paul's certain acquittal comes about, Timothy is useful. He's always available. You know, we've heard so many times through the years, I just want to say it to you this morning. God doesn't look for great ability, but he looks for availability, doesn't he? Availability. Timothy is supportive and sendable. This is an obedient guy. He's willing to go, available, go anywhere, stay anywhere, accompany Paul anywhere, undergird and support Paul, however needed. Are you sendable? Or do you put qualifiers on your service to the Lord? "Lord, I'll go anywhere for you as long as it's within driving distance of my parents." Or, "It must have electricity, God. No outdoor plumbing for me." Well, the Great Commission is to go to the ends of the earth till the end of the age. And here's Timothy, and he's God's man. He's available, useful, supportive, sendable. Paul couldn't go. Timothy will go. Well, verse 24, Paul knows he's coming soon. And as I told you before, that word trust, and I trust in the Lord, it's the same Greek word as in chapter 1, verse 6. And it's really Paul is saying, "I am confident in the Lord that I myself also will be coming soon or shortly." He knows he's going to be acquitted. He knows he's going to be released from prison, and he's going to visit them. And in fact, that's what happened. Paul was released. He was acquitted. He fulfilled his ministry in Rome, came back to Philippi. Well, now we leave Timothy's example. We move on to our third and our last model spiritual servant. And I doubt that you've thought much of this guy through the years. And I know for a fact that no one here has named a son Epaphroditus, okay? Now, unless maybe there's a middle name that you've never told us about, Epaphroditus. It's not a guy that we often think about. Paul, certainly. Timothy, yeah. Epaphroditus, huh? And yet, look at Paul gives verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30 to this guy. And I praise God he did. Now, under his example, I want to make 5 points as we go, and here's the first. From Epaphroditus, just say the word, right? If we can just even get it out, we're making progress. From Epaphroditus, we learn that a true servant is a team player. Look at verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. You know what? We're kind of having this baby boom as a church. I think it would be great. One of you dads and moms, name the next boy Epaphroditus. Okay, that's all I need to say. Now, we meet a man. His only appearance in the whole Bible is in the book of Philippians. Not just here. He does make another appearance in chapter 4, in verse 18, if you want to notice it with me. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from, there he is, Epaphroditus, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Otherwise, he's unknown to us, besides our passage this morning and chapter 4, verse 18. But what a special disciple, a genuine Christian, and I'm drawn to him by Paul's testimony, his account of his life, his activity, and this brief account teaches us so much. Now, what do we know about Epaphroditus? Well, first, he was apparently a spiritual leader in the church at Philippi, but the specifics of his role are not given. Secondly, he was commissioned, as you saw, by the Philippians to bring this gift to Paul the prisoner, to stay with Paul, serve Paul as Paul's constant assistant and attendant. Now, this was an 800-mile trek from Philippi to Rome, and then another 800 back. But there was a crucial need that Epaphroditus would fill, because you see, unlike our own prison system, the Roman prison system did not provide food to prisoners, did not provide clothing, and did not provide medical care. So Epaphroditus comes to help Paul and meet real needs in his life. And third, during the course of his service, he becomes deathly sick. And next, his friends in Philippi, they hear about his illness, they become alarmed to hear how badly he's doing. They learn of his sickness, and then he learns about their anxiety over him, and then finally God graciously heals Epaphroditus. So he then longs to return to the church in Philippi to allay their deep concerns about his health. And so Paul, in complete agreement, sends his special delegate back to Philippi, says, probably because Epaphroditus is carrying the book of Philippians, when you read this, give him a warm welcome home. He's a commendable servant. So as you keep those facts in mind as a background, let's learn from this man, Epaphroditus. Look with me closer at verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Probably the Philippians would be surprised to have Epaphroditus return so soon. Wait, we sent you off to be with Paul as long as he's in prison. They've given him permanent leave to minister to Paul. So the question would be, how could he return now when Paul is still imprisoned, when Paul is needing so much? And some would be perhaps tempted to look down on Epaphroditus. Has he deserted Paul? Could he maybe not handle the assignment? It was too tough for him, so he left early. No, says Paul. Paul, made the decision to send him back. I thought it was necessary to send you Epaphroditus. And lest any of the Philippians think that I, Paul, am disappointed with him, let me tell you what I think of him. He's my brother, he's my fellow worker, and he's my fellow soldier. And here are these three terms, and they're arranged in ascending scale. They show us the intensity of Paul's affection and his esteem for this otherwise unknown man. First, he's my brother, says Paul. And in common with every believer, he's my brother. He's united with me in faith. We're members of the same spiritual family with God and Christ as our Father. And so it's an affectionate term, isn't it? We're family, we're kin, we're brothers. He's my brother. And in fact, brother is Paul's favorite term for Christian. Whenever I think of that, I think of the Philippines, because that's what you called Christians brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. That was just normal. To emphasize, we're brothers in Christ, and I like that. I've got 6 physical brothers and 5 sisters, you know, my massive family, because of that woman back there, right? My mama. But I just remember, even this last week, times through the years of just being with my brothers, you know? I remember the time before my brother Rick's wedding, and just all of us went out for a movie, and then afterwards laughing, reminiscing, enjoying each other's company. It was a memorable night with my brothers. And Paul says, then Timothy, Epaphroditus, every Christian, well, let me just focus on Epaphroditus. He's my brother. We're family. But Epaphroditus, he's even more than Paul's brother. He's united with Paul not only in faith, but also in work. Did you see that? The work of the gospel. So Paul says he's a fellow worker. He's a co-laborer for the kingdom. He's working alongside of me in the effort to get the gospel out to these places where Christ's name is unknown. And Epaphroditus and I, Paul says, we're in this together. Now contrast that with verse 21, where Paul says of others, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Well, not Epaphroditus. This guy's a team player. And finally, he's not only united in faith and work, but also in battle. Notice that third term, fellow soldier, verse 25. He is a companion in arms. We have earned battle scars together, Epaphroditus and I. It's a military term. It's used in general of those who fight side by side. And it really reminds us every worker for the gospel is a warrior. And every worker for the gospel, we fight side by side against many foes who oppose the truth of Jesus Christ. There are many adversaries, says Paul elsewhere. False teachers who seek to undermine and mislead. And ultimately, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, the enemy ranks are empowered and led by Satan himself, assisted by that whole host of unseen evil spirits. Ephesians 6:12, Satan and his minions. Remember that? And over in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says this in verses 3 and 4. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. See, that's the life of a soldier, isn't it? Hardship, suffering, focus. The goal is to please Christ who enlisted you. Don't go AWOL. Give unquestioning obedience to your captain. Be fully assured of the ultimate victory. Amen? We know it. It's a good fight we're involved in, to use Paul's phrase from 2 Timothy 4:7. So Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier fighting the good fight alongside of Paul. He's my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He's with me through it all, right alongside me. He is not the rugged individualist out doing his own thing. Epaphroditus and I are united in action. Now, what's the emphasis so far in our verse? A true servant is a team player. And secondly, point two, from Epaphroditus, we learn that a true servant is totally dependable when needed. Totally dependable when needed. So here's this guy, Epaphroditus, who's proven himself faithful to the work, faithful to the battle. And how we need dependable, faithful workers and soldiers. Thank you, Chris. And people who bring you a cup of water when your voice is flagging. Christians who see the task gets done, who don't cower and run when opposition comes along. Look with me at the end of verse 25. Epaphroditus, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now that word messenger is the same word as we see elsewhere, apostle. And here it's used in the widest and most general sense. It indicates someone delegated by a church now to carry out an assignment. So here's Epaphroditus. He's delegated as an official representative of the Philippian congregation through whom they would speak and act and serve Paul. Now, there's also the specific sense of the word apostle, those limited number of apostles in the New Testament, including Paul, appointed by Christ to authoritatively represent him and speak his word, who had seen the risen Christ. That's not how Paul is referring to Epaphroditus here, just a general messenger commissioned, sent by the Philippian church representing them to Paul. Now, what was Epaphroditus sent to do? Notice, first bring Paul a gift from the Philippians, and he did it. And further, he was to minister to Paul's needs, whatever they might be. He was to assist Paul, attend to Paul. And so Epaphroditus has been sent to bring a gift and be a gift. And that's what he was for Paul. In verse 25, this word minister indicates his task was viewed by Paul as rendering of official and sacred service. He served Paul. He served the cause of the gospel. He served God himself. And so the sending of Epaphroditus by the Philippian church was this sacred act. It was a true offering, a true service. And it tells us a lot about Epaphroditus' dependability, that of all the men the Philippians could have chosen, they picked him. And they sent him. He was a reliable and proven servant, trustworthy and willing. See, that's what we got to say. So then, when I look at that, Lord, am I? Are you? Be stirred by the example of Epaphroditus. Who? Yeah, this guy in the text. And he stuck to his work at great personal cost, as we'll see. Now, contrast a guy like Demas, who just deserted Paul. Epaphroditus, no, he stayed, even to the point of nearly dying. He didn't desert Paul. Paul finally chose to send him back. So here's this trustworthy man, dependable when needed, totally so. And then next, point three from Epaphroditus, we learn that a true servant does not call attention to himself. Now this is really remarkable how Epaphroditus does not call attention to himself. Look at verse 26. Because, see, Paul says, I sent him back because he was longing for you all and was distressed that you had heard that he was sick. So, like I told you, the Philippians, they've heard now of Epaphroditus' illness. They've become apparently very alarmed and very concerned. And how does Epaphroditus react? Well, it's very interesting. He becomes very distressed. Apparently, he becomes very anxious over the fact that they were anxious over the fact that he was sick. Does that make sense to you? For some interpreters, that seems like strange behavior for a grown man, that he'd be worried over their worry for him. But you see, here's a guy, he doesn't want the spotlight. He could have milked this. He could have gotten more sympathy, but he's not even thinking of himself. And when the focus is shifted onto him and his sickness, well, his pain is increased by knowing that he's causing pain to those who love him by the news of his sickness. And so he longs to get back to all of them so that they can see he's better, he's all right. And so that's not hard to understand. It's perfectly understandable. If the church is really living like a family, how distressed you would be if your son or daughter were deathly sick in some foreign land. We can relate to that. How distressed your child might be off in that foreign land sick, thinking about your anxiety and helplessness as dad and mom back at home. We get that. So here's a man who is so concerned by the alarm and the distress he's causing to the Philippians. And rather than calling attention to himself, he's incredibly distressed by the attention of the Philippians. Here's how one commentator put it. Far from feeling gratified that he was the center of attention back at home, it drove him to mental torment that he was being a worry. Now that word distressed in verse 26, it's the same word used of Christ's anguish in the Garden of Eden before his crucifixion. Talk about intense distress. So here's Epaphroditus, and he just longs to go back. He wants to go back and tell his church, I'm okay, I'm better, so that they can be relieved of concern. He doesn't want all attention directed towards him. He's uncomfortable in the spotlight because a true servant doesn't call attention to himself. Now, Paul goes on to tell us how serious the situation was. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So the report of his sickness is not unfounded. It's not exaggerated. He almost dies serving Paul and Christ. And we're not told about the nature of the illness, but we are told that God mercifully spared Epaphroditus. And do you see how the love of Paul comes out? Paul says, God also showed mercy to me, Paul, in sparing Epaphroditus, because if he hadn't, I would have sorrow upon sorrow at his death. Now, obviously, Paul loved this choice man from Philippi, and what affection is here between them. And further, as I think about this, think about it with me. I find this verse beautifully complements Paul's teaching on death in chapter 1. So remember, chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yes, death is victory. We believe that and affirm it. We gain more of Christ, who is now our life. But you see, on the other side, that doesn't deny the pain of death to those believers who are left behind, does it? Not at all. We don't grieve like those who have no hope, but we are immensely saddened when a fellow Christian to whom we are so close, when a fellow Christian dies. It's not like we say, well, where'd he go? We know he or she is now with the Lord in heaven, but we're saddened by the loss. And Paul says, by sparing Epaphroditus' life, he spared Paul from sorrow upon sorrow. The death of a loved one hurts, of course. A decade of you know, a spouse of decades who's gone, a son or daughter or friend. It's not more Christian to be dry-eyed and stoical. You know, matter of fact, we say, oh, we know he's with the Lord. Well, yes, of course, praise God, and we do, but we've lost for now that treasured relationship. I remember reading Augustine's Confessions as an undergrad. You know, Augustine, in this one passage, he defends himself because he cried at his beloved mother's funeral, and he took criticism for that. Like it was somehow wrong and spiritual for a Christian to cry at a funeral. There's nothing wrong with that. Come on! Jesus himself wept over the death of Lazarus. And those around him said, behold how he loved him. Well, as we continue on in our text, we learn from the example of Epaphroditus. And I want to temporarily skip over verse 29 to look at verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Point four. From Epaphroditus, we learn that a true servant gives everything for Christ. I mean, do you see that? Without a hint of reservation, without a trace of holding back, Epaphroditus so pours himself into his sacred calling, he almost dies. Verse 30 says he risked his life, a term that makes it very clear. Epaphroditus was no coward. He was a courageous man, and he was willing to take enormous risks to play with very high stakes in order to do Christ's work, in order to serve Paul and meet Paul's needs. He courageously hazarded his very life. And so what the Philippian church could not do, because they were 800 miles away, Epaphroditus did on their behalf. And what a rebuke to an easygoing so-called form of Christianity that is so comfy and cozy, no demands, no challenges, no sacrifices, no self-denunciation. Epaphroditus shows us that's not what it means to follow Christ. He lived just the opposite. Now, before I leave verse 30, I do want to make a few theological points, because so many are very confused about these issues, and they are confusing others. So I have to say this first of all. Sickness obviously is not always due to our personal sins. You think, of course not. Oh, really? You think that's just a given in the Church of Jesus Christ that no one says the opposite? They do. There are so many false teachers who will say that sickness is always due to our own personal sins. Now, sometimes, yes, sickness is due to our own personal sins. 1 Corinthians 11:30, every communion. We remember that in the church at Corinth, some of them were sick because of their sin. But here, obviously, it is not a result of Epaphroditus' sin. He's sick because of the cause of Christ in a commendable way. And how many times through the years I've taken people to this passage because they're so confused about this. I say, look, Epaphroditus, he almost died commendably for Christ. It had nothing to do with personal sin. And sickness is not something which we get over by just having more faith. And have you ever had someone tell you that you're sick due to your lack of faith and you need to just claim your healing? What about Johnny Erickson Tada? Johnny, just claim it, man. Forget that useful ministry of decades and the healing services where they just conveniently put Johnny off on the side, you know. Epaphroditus is commended by Paul in verse 29. He is not rebuked for lack of faith. Now, according to some false teachers, sickness is then always due to personal sins or specifically due to a lack of faith or to the devil. And so you know this, or if you haven't, then you got to hear it because you will. You got to know. They say, claim your healing. Speak this positive reality into existence. See, you didn't know you had such power, did you? You can just speak things into existence. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. It's all false. And it's sad that I have to take the time to uncover those errors, but they are there in our own city. This is being preached, sad to say. And our passage shows otherwise. Now, third, why couldn't Paul have just healed Epaphroditus? Paul was an apostle. Paul obviously had the gift of healing. Read the book of Acts, which we studied. And the answer is, why couldn't he have just healed Epaphroditus? Well, the apostles could not just go and heal whenever they desired. Their will was always subject to God's will, right? Always. And the use of any gift given to the church must be used under the direction and empowerment of the Lord and not as we please. Now, as we move on to our last point, from Epaphroditus, we learn that, point five, a true servant deserves to be honored. Look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. See, a true servant never asks for that, but he or she deserves it. Paul says, hold people like him in high regard. Receive him with all joy. Don't hold back in rejoicing when Epaphroditus returns. Lift him up, commend him, and model him. See, in the church, these are the models that we want to esteem and we want to honor and we want to uphold and we want to give a hero's welcome to. Servants like Epaphroditus. Now, as we close this morning, you know, I just want to remind us at times James 1:22 tells us to do the word, right? Be doers. Prove yourselves doers of the word. Live out the teaching of Scripture. Jesus in the Great Commission said that our job in making disciples is to teach people to observe or obey the commands of Christ. James says, don't be a mere hearer. You will delude yourself. You think it's enough just to sit and hear the word of God, and maybe you can even teach it, but you got to do it or you'll delude yourself. And so in addition to what I've already said, how can we live out the teaching of today's passage? Let's talk about further application. First, I want to just ask you, since we're done now with chapter 2, evaluate. Are you serving people? Would you say your life is characterized by that? That you have a life in which you are serving and building up this church? Secondly, are you serving with joy and enthusiasm? See, that's equally important, isn't it? Where does joy come from? Well, remember, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we're not talking about fake joy. You know, we're just pretending. But it is real joy in response to all that God is and all that God has done for you in Christ. Think on the greatness of God. Think on the greatness of Christ. Think on the greatness of the gospel. And you will, as you preach the gospel to yourself, you will manifest this fruit of the Spirit of joy, and even joy in service. Third, think of Epaphroditus. And I'm struck by this man because his ministry was behind the scenes. It was a ministry of support and help to Paul. He was sent by the church, the Philippian church, not to a public ministry, not to an upfront ministry in the limelight, but a crucial ministry nonetheless, right? And that's what we're reminded of in 1 Corinthians 12. No part of the body can say, I have no need of you. The unseemly members are equally valuable. And so, are you content to serve perhaps even without public recognition, without being seen by people? Maybe your ministry doesn't get noticed, doesn't get the esteem, but only God sees. Can you have contentment in that? You can if your eyes are on the Lord. You can as you remember Epaphroditus. And then lastly, a fourth application. Follow these three men. I want to say it again. Just give yourself away. Just give yourself away and be expendable in service. Why hold back? Let's say you almost die in your service of Jesus Christ and his people. Let's say I almost die in my service of Christ and his people. Would that not be a commendable thing? Don't we see that in our passage? So today, who needs you here? Who do you need to serve? How can you get involved and stay involved and sacrifice for Jesus Christ and have the joy of just being expendable? I don't have to hold back. This is for Christ and this is for his people. Let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do believe what Jesus our Lord says, that it is better to give than to receive. It is better to be expendable. To say with Paul that we too don't even consider our lives as dear to ourselves. We want to complete the ministry that you've entrusted to us, Lord. The very ministry that we have in each other's lives this morning. It may be public, it may be private, it may be to one, it may be to five. It doesn't matter, it's all for Christ. And so, Lord, may we serve and may we do so with joy. And may we do so with vigor, with enthusiasm, because Jesus is Lord and we've been saved to honor him and live for him. And we love because you first loved us. And we follow in his footsteps and we serve like he did. How we want to be like the Master. And so, Lord, would you work in us today so that we would will and work for your good pleasure? And our church would be a hothouse of service. Service of one another, service of Jesus the Lord, and to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.